If you would, open up to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. You might remember from last week of talking about making sure to understand the context of things really does change what you learn and what you see that's rooted within the verses. And last week, something very specific about a song that was sung even as the worshipers would come and go among the tabernacle and later on the temple. If you notice about Psalm 40, it carries with it a little headline as well. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So to realize, once again, we're looking through a psalm that was sung among the people. We may start looking at these things and go, man, that'd be really fun to take our hymn book and start to go through and talk about things. But the big difference is, these are inspired. The songs that we sing are not quite on the same level, but at the same time can be very spiritually minded. I want you to notice how it starts here, just in verse 1. And David writes, and this again, to consider this being a song that they sung, that they would have even memorized perhaps. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. What do you expect to learn from this psalm, just opening that way? Being patient. He gives the statement, I waited patiently. And he's going to tell you what happens whenever you wait patiently. What do you anticipate? What do you have hope in? What do you know is promised? Now, here's the flip side of this. Can you learn these same lessons by being impatient? No, you can't. Because you can't learn it in the same way. Whenever you eagerly wait for the Lord, then you get to figure out who is doing the work. He is. Now, let's kind of pose the question. What makes things easy to wait on? What can you be perfectly content to be patient with? Things you don't look forward to. Things you go, you know what, if these things slowed down, that'd be fine with me. On the flip side, what are the things that are difficult to be patient for? Things you want? What else? What do you grow impatient about? Intensely waiting. All right, health doesn't improve. We grow impatient when you don't know what the outcome is. And things are just kind of hanging in the balance. And you go, I want this to come together quickly. And sometimes we even say, I'm tired of waiting. Now, here's David. You think about all the things that he went through, and he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He says, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He says, here was my response to God, to patiently wait. He says, and I want you to know he did respond. We don't learn that unless you patiently wait, do you? And usually when we become impatient, who wants to take the reins? We do. It's almost like, all right, God, I want you to handle this. And then when it doesn't go as fast as we want it to, we go, I'll just take those reins back and I'll do it myself if you're not going to. Does that usually turn out good? No, we've learned that part, hopefully, by now. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Verse 2. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. How did David learn that this is what happens? He had to go to the bottom of the pit. Notice, how did he see his situation? It's a pit of what? Destruction. He says, I'm about to be destroyed. Is that where we typically go, I guess I just need to wait? We usually think, I'm about to be destroyed. if God doesn't respond pretty quick, I'm going to do something myself. Now, think about the situations you know of in David's life. Let's just assume he's drawing off of his own experiences for a moment. What situations do you know of in the life of David where it looked like he was about to die? Which ones are you thinking of? Saul's chasing him twice. There's even a time, the second time, whenever David doesn't kill him, he says, "Now I know I'm going to die at his hands." Yet at the same time, what do you know? Lord took care of him. Everybody, whenever David's going out to fight Goliath, what are they thinking? Oh, this is not even going to be close. Right? And you can think through other times as well, where David's fighting the Philistines, they're far outnumbered, they're out-engineered, and yet the Lord gives David the victory. Right, with Absalom. Didn't look good at all. And so, you see the way he talks about himself. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And you think about it, have you ever seen mud that's so thick that it's got pools of water in it? Anybody ever lost a boot in miry clay? You pull your foot up and the boot's still there and you think, this is not getting better. This is getting worse. He says, but the pit of destruction says, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. You ever tried to walk across miry mud and clay? I mean, clay, whenever clay gets wet, what is it? Sticky and slick. I mean, it depends on how much, you know, moisture's there. And so, you start to look through there and go, he says, this is where I was. I was not firm at all on my own. I had to wait patiently for the Lord, and he's the one who set me on the rock. That's where he set my feet. David's like, I can't do this myself. And you think in terms of patiently waiting for the Lord. He heard my cry, and he delivered me. Now, what does that encourage within us whenever we patiently wait for the Lord and then you see how he responds in his time? Do you gain conviction when you see how he delivers again and again? Does it encourage your faith to go, you know what, don't just put those things in his hands. What else can we put in his hands? Right? So, he says, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, the song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Give me kind of a more present day phrase for this. He put a new song in my mouth. You ever think of, and I sang a new tune? I mean, this is kind of, it changed my tune, is the way sometimes we talk about these things. He says, it refined me. It made me different. It changed what I had to sing about. And let's see, what is this? This is the song. And he's about to tell you what the new tune is, what the new message is. He says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Whenever you see that it's God's hand that has delivered, boy, it changes your tune. But we're not talking about music. We're talking about is changing what's in the heart, because what's in the heart is what comes out of the mouth. Chuck? It's changing the attitude. Now, here's the other aspect. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, I want you to think about the fear aspect first. I want you to notice this affects both the good and the evil. Because whenever the good see, you know, whenever you wait patiently for the Lord will set you in a place you can't get to by yourself. And they gain trust in God. Have you ever been encouraged by seeing what happens in somebody else's life by faith? You see how the Lord has responded in their life because they put their trust in God? And you go, that just encourages me to want to do that too. On the evil side, whenever evil people are taken down because of seeing those of faith, let's use that illustration again about David and Goliath. Whenever David kills Goliath with that stone, what happens to all the other Philistines? They ran. They were bragging before the battle. But once Goliath falls, they all run for their lives. What did they now have? They had fear, and it's not a healthy fear. The idea is now, oh man, we don't have the Lord. The gods of the Philistines did not respond because they don't exist. Shay. Yeah. Right. Right. And the part that gets left out of that David and Goliath story so often is whenever David is running toward Goliath, he says, I'm here so that everyone will know that there is a God in Israel. And sure enough, that's what they figured out. Not only God's people, but the Philistines figured it out too. Chuck.
But it takes a long time for your example to gain traction because you probably were involved in teaching them the bad
in the opposite direction to start.
Right, right. So they remember the bad part of you. So when you got to have that good example for a long time for them to start taking notice of that.
Take those things to heart.
And the patience really is an important factor.
For sure. That patience of waiting on the Lord. Right. If you notice how verse 3 ends up, it says, and we'll trust in the Lord. It says, many will see and fear, and they'll trust in the Lord. Because these are talking about specifically now. He says, this is about the good. That's what they see. Verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Looking at the first part of the verse, he says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Why is there a blessing on the one who has made the Lord their trust? Or put their trust in the Lord? Why is there a blessing there? Right. You think, we trust Him. And if you notice in verse 4, notice that our word Lord again, all caps. So what do you know? Covenant God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Whenever it's in all caps like that in most translations. Whenever you see that, it's always about a covenant relationship. Think about how blessed is the one who has a covenant relationship with God. Old Testament, here's David. New Testament, here is us. Right? That's right. You measure trust by how people keep their promises. He says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He says, that's where my trust is. Whenever we become impatient, what happens to that trust? It's gone, or it's dwindling at least. And to go, sometimes we want to jump in long before we should. Now, he continues on. He says, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. He says, when things aren't going well, how easy is it to turn and go, well, you know, we could turn to a different direction, and we could go toward those who are proud. But what do you know about those who are proud? What's the Lord going to do? God's opposed to the proud. Not anything good going to come through them. And then he says, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And you go, is that what people do? Is that a tendency of people whenever they don't want to wait on things to go in the natural way, to all of a sudden make up a lie that they think will turn it in the direction they want to go? I mean, you can see this in little kids just like you can see this in adults. Whenever they get their hand caught, what's the first natural tendency for those whose trust is not in the Lord? Blame somebody else, lie about what happened, be false about it. But you realize, is that really putting your trust in the Lord? Certainly not. Now, he continues on, verse 5. Oh, yes. Right. He's going to continue to put his trust right there in God because he knows what God has brought about and to be able to see to carry him through. Then, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. He says, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. He says, the wonders of God are just too many to grasp. I mean, I want you to think for just a moment. If you were to sit down right now and just to write out all the miracles and wonders that you know about God from Scripture, do you think you would be able to list them all before you gave up? And that's just the ones that are written down, right? So he says, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. Is God thoughtful of his people before he takes action? Yes, he is. He demonstrates it to us. And whenever you take that to heart, to go, he's thoughtful, maybe let's kind of see another application of this. God has talked about in Isaiah 54 and other places in the Old Testament about how Israel is his wife. Is God thoughtful of Israel in what he does? In raising up Egypt, in destroying Egypt, whether it be in what he does in other places, in how he goes about things? Is he thoughtful? Are they pride? Are they full of pride right now where they need to be taken down? Are they faithful to where they should be protected and considered? And you realize, you draw a parallel there and go, well, godly husbands, shouldn't we be thoughtful of our wives before everything we do? Shouldn't we be considerate of go, you know, this is going to affect more than just me. This is going to affect my wife. This is going to affect my children. For some, grandchildren. As opposed to just going, oh, well, you know, it just seems okay to me. And you realize what's at hand here. He says, your thoughts toward us, he says, there are too many to count. Your wonders are too many to count. He says, and there is none to compare with you. Really, at the heart of it, there is no comparison with who God is and what he does. How he has gone about things, looking at the hearts of men and women, looking at the outcomes before he begins. When you consider these things, you can see why it finishes off. It says, if I would declare and speak of them, your wonders and your thoughts toward us, he says, they'd be too numerous to count. I mean, how intimidating is 1,189 chapters when you are brand new in Christ? you kind of go, I'm not sure I'll ever be able to grasp this book. But then over time, all of a sudden things start to come together because I'm going to put my trust in Him. And I'm going to patiently wait. Chuck. Right. Definitely so. And that's the kind of that next aspect of going. If you ever get to a situation in life and you're going, does God even aware of what I'm going through here? What do you realize? He's thought more about it than we have. He has considered the outcome before the beginning. Now, you look through it as it continues, verse 6. And verses 6 through 8 are actually quoted over in Hebrews chapter 10. You could read the same things in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 is what we're going to read here in verses 6 through 8. And specifically, they're talked about as referring to Jesus. Verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. He says, sacrifices, meal offering, or maybe you think about a grain offering. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when it talks about the meal or the grain offering, the meaning behind the meal and the grain offering was, God, I give you all that I have. You would bring a portion as a grain offering, and you would offer it to God, and God would take that first portion and make it holy. And so, if part of the loaf is holy, what happens to the whole loaf? It all becomes holy. Now, here's the idea. Does God want us to just be a people who say, God, I give you what I have? If you remember back in Genesis, Cain and Abel. Abel said he offered up the meat sacrifice. Cain offered up just grain. Vegetation. And if you look back through there of going, oh, God, I give you what I have. Abel was saying, no, I give you me. That'd be a burnt offering versus a grain offering. Which one does God really desire? So you just want your stuff? He wants you. He wants all of you. Now, here's the parallel. He says, sacrifice a meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Anybody got a footnote for opened? Pierced. Now, if you think back in the Old Testament, specifically to Exodus chapter 21, you can go back and read the first six verses. The idea was of a slave who had been married under their master, and also probably had children as well. It would cover that scenario. And you served your amount of time that you were hired for or sold yourself for. And you got to the end of the time, you could ask your master to take you to the door, and he would take an awl, I think about an ice pick for some reason, and you would ask him to pierce your ear. And you were saying to your master, I am no longer serving because I have to. I'm now serving because I want to. This is the difference between a slave and a bond slave. I'm here because I want to be. And you go, this idea here of going, my ears you have pierced, of going, God, I am yours totally. I'm here to patiently wait on you. Now think about how those words get heard a little different when you talk about a servant. I will wait on you. What do we associate that with? A restaurant. But what do you associate that with? I will wait on you. I will do what you desire, not what I want to do. Then notice the next verse. He says, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He came to do whose will? his father's, even if it meant offering his life, even if it's a cruel death. Now, this is the picture. Now, David is talked about in a similar way, but we know he's not flawless. I mean, you think about Acts 13, where it talks about, you know, David is a man after my heart who will do all my will. That's what it means to have your heart be the Lord's. I will no longer do it my way. I will not grow impatient in my timing. I will patiently wait on the Lord. I will live this life His way. A holy life, imitating for us, imitating Christ, and going, because it's written in the scroll of your book. This is what I'm to do. So often we look at Jesus and we like going back through the Old Testament and seeing these scriptures that He fulfilled. How often do we look at the New Testament and go, you know what? This is what my life is supposed to fulfill. I'm supposed to be a godly mate. I'm supposed to be patient and kind. I'm supposed to be loving. I'm going to fulfill those verses in my everyday life. Is that the way we see Scripture? I have come to do your will, not mine. Not to do, I got my thing I want to do before I die. No, I'm not here to do my way. I said, take me to your door. Now, when did we die? It's the same time that our sins were all washed away, right? And we said, you are my Lord, right? Doesn't that mean we're going to surrender and do it His way now? Now, look at what else is here. He says, I delight to do your will. It's not that, all right, I'll do it your way. It's that it actually brings us joy to do it His way. To think of, not to say that statement of, you know, you got to forgive them. You go, I want to forgive them. You go, that's the delight. That's exactly what Jesus did. And if you turn it back to verse 6, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. God didn't want the animal sacrifice. What did He truly want? He wanted it to be men and women. Specifically, the fulfillment was who? Jesus. He gave Himself as a burnt offering. God, I give you all of me. A sin offering, the Lamb of God, being offered up for us. And the only reason He could be our sin offering is because He did everything God's way. Shay. Right. 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 Making those applications to see the spiritual side of going, this is the direction to go. Notice how it continues. Verse 9. He says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. Now, when was Jesus truly declared righteous? When He raised from the dead. Because if He wasn't righteous when He died, what would have never happened? He wouldn't have been raised from the dead. Now, notice through these different terms it brings up. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. You go, there's only three times in the Old Testament, or three times total, that the great congregation is talked about in the New American Standard. Two of them are right here in verses 9 and 10. The other one's in Psalm 35. But he says, I will not restrain my lips. I'm not going to hold back in talking about the righteousness of Jesus. I'm not going to hold back from saying, you know, he was perfect. He did everything according to God's will. He says, I'm not going to hold back. In the midst of the great congregation, and I kind of wonder if it's not even the idea is going, even whenever at one of these vast Jewish festivals or feasts, when everybody is together, he says, he is the one to be proclaimed in his righteousness. Same things in our assemblies. He says, I will not restrain my lips. He says, O Lord, and you know it. You know I'm not going to hold back. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Be kind of careful when you start off in verse 10 because it sounds like something that it's not. Whenever you start off in verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. It kind of makes it sound like, oh, you mean his righteousness is not in your heart? That's not what he's saying. What's he really saying?
He has not kept it all
to himself. Yeah, I'm not keeping it to myself. It's been revealed. He says, I'm not holding it a secret. He says, I'm going to tell you about, and the parallel for us, who is God's righteousness? It's Jesus, right? Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What if there's no in him? We won't be righteous. It's impossible to be righteous without him. No wonder the thought is, I can't hold back. I'm not going to hide these things. I'm not going to act like he's not righteous. Then you notice what else he brings up. He says, I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. Who is the epitome of faithfulness? Jesus. Who is our salvation through? Jesus. He says, I have not concealed your loving kindness. And loving kindness is another covenant love kind of word, isn't it? He says, isn't that what Jesus showed? I mean, his death on the cross is so that there could be another covenant. His resurrection affirmed that new covenant. And to go, there's loving kindness on display. I will give myself to do God's will no matter what is asked of me. He says, because that's loving kindness. Is that the way we think of things whenever we read through verses and we go, man, that sounds difficult and hard. As opposed to going, that's the covenant that I made with God. I'm not going to do it my way anymore. I died to myself. I put on the new self. Well, God put the new self on us, but we got to keep pushing forward in it. Now, notice how it continues. He says, I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Who's the truth? We're back to Jesus again, right? I mean, John 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus didn't say it out of arrogance. He said it because it's true. And he didn't want anybody to be deceived into thinking, well, there's other ways. Oh, yeah. You just do it however you want. You'll get there. He says, no, that doesn't work. Then, verse 11. He's talked about all these wonderful things that we find in the new covenant in Jesus. What David found in God under the old covenant. Of responding out of faith. Verse 11. He says, you, O Lord. There's that O Lord in caps again. This is covenant relationship. He says, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. He says, you haven't held back your mercy. When do we desperately need mercy? After we've sinned, after we've failed, how often do we, or people, struggle with after we have failed to wonder, is God really going to forgive us? I've done this like 1,000 times. This same stupid thing. I lost my temper again. I was once again holding on to something from the past that I should have let go of years ago. Now, see this together. He says, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Now, realize, he says, your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. He says, we have a covenant relationship. I want you to think about the blood of Christ. Every first day of the week, we're going to remember the blood of the covenant, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Corinthians all point to the same thing when it comes to the supper and the fruit of the vine. He says to remember the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, and to go, what is being offered to us in Christ? Perfection. Chuck. Right. And you realize that's exactly where he's going to talk about next. If you notice these verses, he says, your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Who's the truth? He says, you take your life that you live. And in the supper, aren't we examining ourselves? Who are we examining ourselves with? The truth of who Jesus is, right? We don't say, well, I'm not as bad as this person over here. Who had that kind of mentality? Pharisees. You don't want to be where they are. And you go, it's your truth that's going to preserve me. He says, that's what I need to see. I need to see the reality of what you desire. What does it look like to live a life that is totally dedicated to you? Then, here's verse 12. He says, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. Did David have times where he was surrounded by wicked people? Certainly. How did it turn out? Lord take care of him? Did he hear their cry? Did the Lord hear his cry? Were there times where Jesus was surrounded by wicked people? Often. Especially around the cross. I mean, who are his allies around the cross? I mean, you think in terms of, at one point, there are people who are silent, but they're not going to step out. Then you think about the thief. Notice here's an aspect that does not apply to Jesus. Look at the rest of verse 12. He says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. What does guilt do to you spiritually? It blinds you. Because this is what guilt does with us in looking to pursue the will of God. It says, like an evil conscience, well, I'm not as bad as this person. It's kind of like arm's length Christianity. Well, we're not as bad as the world is, so we must be okay, right? How's that for a measuring stick? Lousy. Pretty low. He says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. He says, they are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Now, I did a real quick little Google search. On average, and it does vary based upon color of hair. I won't tell you what the colors are. But on average, there's about 100,000 hairs on a human head. Less for some folks. But anyway, that does not apply to the iniquity aspect. But to look at it and go, I mean, 100,000 hair follicles on the average human skull. I mean, can you imagine? 100,000 times we've been guilty. And go, yep, is God still going to keep His promise? if we turn to come back to Him, to look at who Jesus is and to compare that with our lives and go, I want those two to match. I see where I'm not measuring up. Does that mean I'm not going to be forgiven? No. When are we going to stop looking into ourselves and go, I don't know if I have eternal life. I failed too much. We're not looking at the blood of the covenant, are we? Look at what was paid. Our righteousness is not based upon us. It's based upon Him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Stop looking at the track record here and go, I've got to make sure I'm looking at Him. Now, we better hurry up. We won't finish. Notice how we keep on going here. He says, my heart has failed me. Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. He says, I know I need your help. I need you, not me. Verse 14. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Was shame and humiliation for those who were David's enemies? What happened to Saul and his folks? They all went down. You think about, what about those who stood in opposition to Jesus? Were they put to shame and humiliated? Yes. Now, are there exceptions to this? Yeah, Jonathan, he's the son of Saul. He was doing what was best. He even preferred that David become king rather than himself. You think about with Jesus, there were those who saw it, like Joseph of Arimathea. I'm going to honor you. And they're not put to shame. They're honored. Because who are they waiting for? They were waiting on the Lord. Patiently waiting. Notice how he continues. He says, those who seek my life to destroy it, let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. There will always be evil people that want to see the righteous destroyed. What do you know in those times? I wait patiently on the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours. Then, verse 15. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, how often they try to test Jesus. They always thought, we caught him, we got him. But in the end, what do they always find? Shame. Even to the point where they stopped asking questions. Verse 16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation, there's Jesus, say continually, the Lord be magnified. He says, you can't magnify him big enough. You're not going to see all of who he is anyway. But keep on trying. You can take the microscope and go down as far as you want. The image is not going to pixelize and break down. It's bigger than what you think. The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And the only way you learn these lessons is to wait patiently on the Lord. And thank you for being patient with me. Have a good rest of the week.